If you'd open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. And we're going to pick it up in verse 16 where we left off last week. And if you're able, would you stand with us, please, in reverence for God's Word as we read it together. Luke chapter 5, beginning now at verse 16. It says, "And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch and to the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto them, said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering and said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk. And that you may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and he took that which whereupon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, Can you make the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is present with them, or while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that is taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desires new, for he says the old is better. Gracious Father, thank you once again for your word. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit to understand you. We pray, Father, that you'd be the one to instruct us tonight. So guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, we left off here in Luke chapter 5. Jesus has come off the Sermon on the Mount, which is just down the shoreline, if you will, on the Sea of Galilee, away from Capernaum. On the way back to Capernaum, he's confronted with, however you want to look at that, a man that's filled with leprosy. And as we talked about last week, a leprous man was pretty much unwelcome in the midst. But he pretty much comes through the crowd, a multitude of people, and he falls down at Jesus' feet and he worships him and says, Lord, if you're willing, you can heal me. And the cool thing, Jesus reaches out and he touches him. And he says, I am willing, you know, be healed. And so he heals the leper. He gets into Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a high fever. They ask, and Jesus responds. He heals the mother-in-law. She gets up and begins to serve the different people that are there. And then word gets out as the Sabbath ends, what's taking place, that Jesus is there, that he's healed Peter's mother-in-law. And multitudes now come looking for healing, looking for deliverance from demons and all kinds of things. And so we pick it up now. It says that he healed all of them. And then in verse 16, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. You know, after ministering to the needs of many, you would think he was, you know, he'd turn in for a good night's sleep, you know, needing rest. You know, after a long day of ministry, it's like, man, I'm bushed. You know, it's time to hit the sack and get ready for the next day. But that's not what he does. He finds, you know, when it talks about the wilderness, a deserted place, a solitary place, time where a place where he and his father can commune one with another, and he's refreshed in the Lord in prayer. And this is really cool. These events take place primarily in the coastal city of Capernaum, right there on the northwest edge, if you will, of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is actually a pretty good-sized town. It's not like a sleepy little fishing village. If you go there today, they've excavated parts of it, and you can see where Peter's house was, next to a synagogue. And there's a lot more territory that they haven't excavated, but it's a pretty big area, probably 20, 30, 40,000 people living in this town. And so it's a busy place. And it was a place where Jesus frequented. It was kind of like his Galilean headquarters, his command post. And so he's always in and out of that same place. So he's there. He finds probably early in the morning a solitary place. He's refreshed with his time with his father. He may be praying in part because he knew that, you know, he's about to face a spiritual battle with the religious leaders. He knew probably that the next day he's going to be facing other people with their needs. And he's preparing himself in the best way possible. You know, he's being, you know, refilled, if you will, not refilled, but just refreshed in the Spirit. Interesting that as we go through the Gospel of Luke, there'll be a couple of different times where Jesus' disciples, seeing the things that he does, they don't ask him, Lord, how do we perform miracles? Lord, can you send me to the school of prophecy? They don't ask him that. But they do ask him on a couple of different occasions, Lord, teach us to pray. Because they saw that the power of his ministry was rooted in prayer. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. They understood that the power that Jesus was demonstrating, if you will, the power that he was exercising, was born in prayer. Then we get to verse 17, and it says, it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Jesus is teaching, and as we've talked about previously, the people have noted, they've spoken, wow, you know, this, he doesn't teach like the regular rabbis. He doesn't teach like he teaches with power and with authority. And so now it's not just that the multitudes are coming. Now they've got priests and scribes and doctors of the law are coming and they're taking in the teaching. And they're not just from the Galilee area. I mean, the Galilee area is a pretty substantial area. But it says here that they're coming out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. You know, so you're not getting, you know, just the average Joe Schmo kind of guy. They're getting some of the people that are ministering at the temple in Jerusalem, the real doctors of the law, the PhDs, the heavy hitters. And whether they're just curious or whether they've come to try and refute his teachings or see what the deal is, you know, they sent people out to investigate John the Baptist, remember? And they watched him and multitudes coming to be baptized and repenting of their sin. And it was like, well, who are you? You know, who gave you the authority to do these things? And so now I'm sure they're checking Jesus out. And it's interesting. It says that the power of the Lord is present to heal them. There's been no mention yet of the man with palsy. There's been no mention previously. You know, it's not connected to the leper that was healed. The them that's referred to here would seem to be the subject of this sentence is the Pharisees and the doctors of the law. But it doesn't say they came sick. It doesn't say that they came needing healing of an outward illness. The power of the Lord was there to heal them of their hardened heart. The power of the Lord was there to heal them of their deepest need of sin and how they deal with sin. And I like this because God is not willing that any should perish. You know, we look at certain people and kind of write them off, oh, they're unsavable. But, you know, God is not willing that any should perish. And even these religious men whose hearts appeared to be hardened against Jesus, he wanted them to be saved too. He died for them as well. And we read later on, because it's interesting, it's always an issue of the heart. In Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning at verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Now, we always take that verse, and I don't know about you guys, but I always take that verse and I apply it to me. You know, God has a plan for me, and I personalize it. But you know what? God has a plan for you as well. But he also has a plan for the other people running around out there that don't know him yet. I mean, he had a plan for me before I knew him. And these religious leaders are not beyond salvation. I remember one night, one afternoon, working with a guy volunteering at one of the Calvary Chapel Conference Center, and I was assigned to work with this young man, just a few years younger than me, and we're framing up a roof, and he went on for, I don't know, "Hey man, how'd you get saved?" You know, pull the string. And he went on for maybe, you know, 2 or 3 hours, just, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and fighting with the cops, and running around, and all kinds of stuff, you know. And he's going on and on and on about his radical, you know, testimony. And at the end of it, you know, after about 3 or 4 hours, he finally kind of took a breath. And he goes, "So, what do you do?" And I go, "Well, I chase guys like you, and I beat them up, and I take them to jail." He looked at me, you know, and he looked at me and goes, "I didn't think cops could get saved." You know, and I'm sure if we asked the guys over there at the prison, "I don't think the guards can get saved either." You know, and we go down the list of all the people that can't get saved, because we've all got, you know, our prejudices. And I think as we go through the Bible sometimes, because Jesus was so critical of the religious establishment, we can just as well say, "Well, you know, how can they get saved?" But it's interesting, you know, as Jeremiah goes on, past verse 11 to verse 12, it says, "Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." It comes back to a heart issue. The prophet Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel 36:26, he says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give to you a heart of flesh." And I can stand before you today and declare that I'm a testimony of that. Because I could tell you stories that you don't want to hear about what a hard man I was. And God has softened me up quite a bit. And sometimes I feel like he's tearing that old heart out at one time. But these Pharisees are in that same place. They've hardened their hearts towards the Lord. And interesting, though, that the fruit of all this is revealed in John chapter 12, verse 42. It says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him." You know, there's a couple of scriptures that describe that many of the priests and the Pharisees, they were not completely oblivious to what was going on. I mean, we read about many that were. But there were some in the background. There were some that were seeing the things going on. I mean, look at when Nicodemus approached Jesus. "We know that you're a man come from God because of the mighty things that you're doing." And so here these guys, they've come from all over Galilee. They've come from Jerusalem and Judea. And in a sense, they're sitting at the feet of the rabbi from Nazareth. And, you know, a relative nobody, but he's speaking the gracious words of God, and it's just drawing him in. And what a cool thing it is. Then in the middle of all that, as they're sitting there, we see in verse 18, "And behold, men brought in a bed." Now, verses 18 through 26 describe the teaching and the miracle of the man that's being that has palsy and he's healed. And this is an interesting, it's an awesome account of what takes place, but it's covered in three of the four Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're considered the Synoptic Gospels, kind of like synonymous, because they tell basically the same story, different vantage point, sometimes different perspective. Oftentimes the stories overlap. And it's like, you know, if I tell a story, then somebody else tells the same story, then somebody else tells the same story. They were all present, but maybe they see different aspects of it. And that's where we get the Synoptic Gospels. And so it's really kind of cool sometimes, as in this situation, where all three Gospels cover the same account. You glean a lot of information from all three and kind of put together a composite story. And so that's what we'll do for just a little bit. In Matthew's Gospel, it's covered in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And we see that the man was a paralytic. He was brought by others on a bed. They're told to be of good cheer. He's told to be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. The scribes, as we read here, they kind of accuse Jesus of blaspheming. And then in Mark's gospel, we learn that he's carried by four men, that they uncover the roof and lower this man down through it. Jesus sees their faith, says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And I like this because you get different things. Like when Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," what does son imply? Son implies relationship. You know, I don't say, "Hey, son, how you doing today?" to all the rest of you guys. And I say it to my boys, you know, because we've got that kind of a relationship. And when Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," that means there's some kind of relationship there. That this man, even though he couldn't talk, couldn't walk, all he could do is look at Jesus. Somehow, he put his hope in Jesus. He put his faith in Jesus. And that's borne out in our passage. So looking at the first couple of verses 18 and 19. "And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him," meaning Jesus. "And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling which with his couch into the midst before Jesus." And so Mark's gospel tells us that he was being carried by four men. He was brought by four men carrying their friend. But it's interesting. In Mark chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was borne by four." Now, four men carried him, but when it says the word "them" prior to that, it means there could have been more than four. There could have been six guys or ten guys, but only four guys actually had a hold of the stretcher or whatever. So there's this group of people that bring him. He's sick of the palsy. Now, the palsy is a word that we will see frequently in the Gospels. And the palsy is an interesting thing because it's a disease. And actually, the end cycle, if you will, of syphilis. It's a sexual oriented kind of disease, a venereal disease. And going unchecked, because now they've got medications, penicillin, all kinds of stuff they can give people, but then they didn't. And so when it would take its final course through a person's life, towards the end, it does different things. Sometimes for some people it drives them insane, like Idi Amin was insane with syphilis. But in this particular disease, it paralyzes them. It affects the nervous system, and they're basically their joints lock up, and eventually their joints even kind of fuse together, and they're firing off all the time, so they're in extreme pain. They become very rigid to the point where they can't talk. It locks their jaw up. And what it does in certain cases, it causes the person to be a paralytic, okay, causes them to be paralyzed, stiff as a board, and laying there, but with their consciousness aware. They're able to think, they're able to hear, but they can't communicate and they can't express themselves physically, do anything else. And it's a torturous disease. And it's a horrible death because you're sitting there, you know, it's like kind of being in a coma, but hearing everything, seeing everything, and not being able to do anything about anything. And so this guy has palsy, more than likely born out of an illicit sexual relationship, or many of them, who knows. And after all this sin, the repercussions of his sin is that there he is. He's messed up. And so his friends bring him, finding no other way. They get up on top of the house and they begin to dig through the roof. The way they made the roofs in those days, you know, they did all kinds of things to make walls, but the roof, they just put timbers across, then smaller branches across that, and then some palm leaves and different things, and dirt. Sometimes they made tile. But imagine being on the inside. Okay, you're having a Bible study, you're ministering to people, maybe you're having lunch, I don't know, and all of a sudden the ceiling starts to crumble from the other side, and guys start pulling it out, and you're getting out of the way, you know, covering your food or whatever, and they begin to lower this guy down through the roof, down through the ceiling. This more than likely, being in Capernaum, being in a house, was Peter's house. We sang tonight, "Lord, everything I've got is yours." You know, and sometimes we say those words and we don't think that God will actually take us up on it. You know, how would he like it if, you can use my house for ministry. You can have a home fellowship at my house. And they get so crowded that one day the guy with the pickaxe is starting digging through your roof and leaves a, you know, they're going to lower a couch down through the roof. So they're going to make a big hole. And then the guy, awesome, the guy gets healed. But, man, what about my roof? You know, and so You know, Peter probably said, Lord, everything I have is yours. He goes, good, because I got a plan. Next week, you know, you'll see what's going to happen. And so that's kind of what happens here. You know, overall, this scene looks very much like, you ever been to a funeral? You ever seen somebody lower a casket into a grave? You've got four or six people with a casket, and they bring it along. What do? They drop it down into a hole, not really expecting to bring it back out again. But in this scenario, as we go on, what happens? This man is lowered down essentially into the grave, into the presence of Jesus, and he walks away. Amen? That's the power of God working in a person's life. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. And as this story progresses, this man passes from death to life. He had a death sentence. You know, unless Jesus did something, this man was going to die a poor, miserable death. And it's kind of cool how we see the story progress. In verse 20, it says, and when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. In Mark's gospel, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Again, back to relationship. But man, thy sins are forgiven thee. He saw their faith. Now, whose faith are we talking about? The paralytic, the guy with the palsy, can't express himself. Oh, Lord, I believe in you. I believe in you. Please forgive me. We don't hear that because he can't. But their faith is manifest, and they knew that Jesus had the power to heal. They just needed to get to Jesus. They demonstrated their faith in a very practical way. They got up on top of the roof, and they dug through, interrupted the party, if you will, and dropped this guy down right in front of Jesus. And so their faith is manifest. And so I think that Jesus is talking primarily about them. Now, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, we so much always want to just figure stuff out, don't we? I mean, we want to have our ducks in a row. We want to know how things are going to progress. You know, we want to know the end of the story. Anybody here ever go to the back of a book? Just, okay, now I'll read the book. You know, we want to know. But faith is trusting that God can do it and not necessarily knowing how he's going to do it. Faith is trusting in something you can't tangibly put your hands on. But it's a trust. Their hope was that their friend might be healed, that the paralytic certainly probably hoped for that. Their actions, again, were proof or evidence their certainty that Jesus was able to do this. Jesus always dealt with the greatest need first. This guy probably had a lot of needs, but what was his greatest need? His greatest need was for forgiveness. Okay? Because, like a lot of people talk about, you know, I work in relief ministries, okay? Feeding lots of people after Hurricane Katrina and a lot of other things after and since that. But it doesn't do any good to feed someone and then send them on their merry way to hell. Okay, the first need for people is to hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The first need is to deal with the sin issue, and then we deal with all the other peripheral issues. You know, as the men pray on Wednesday mornings and Friday morning, a lot of times, you know, we'll help people. Oh yeah, I know. We've got a coworker that just discovered they've got cancer, or different things are going on in people's lives. And the first question invariably out of the other guys, well, does he know the Lord? And it's a yes or no. And then it's funny, depending on if it's no, then it's okay, Lord. And then we pray for his salvation, then for his physical healing. Because that's the most important need. And Jesus always met the most important need first. Because this life is just a vapor. This life is so short compared to eternity. You know, it's funny. I remember when I was a kid, like these guys up here, man, life just went on and on and on. And, you know, like, you know, will I ever get to, you know, get a bike or drive a car or, you know, all the things I want to do in life? And it's just like, and then you get older and life is so fast. The weeks are just flipping by, you know, the calendar. It's like, well, you know, but it's nothing compared to eternity. And we have to have that eternal perspective sometimes that this life is not all that there is. And deal with the most important thing. So Jesus always dealt with the most important thing. He said, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. The doctrine of forgiveness is something that is unique to Christianity. You know, any of you that have ever studied comparative religions, or any of you that have been involved in other religions or cults or whatever, you know, when you read the writings of Buddha, when you talk, you know, you get into the biggest thing now is Islam. You read through the Quran, you're not going to find a lot of passages on forgiveness. In fact, you won't find any, because Allah is capricious, and Allah deals, you know, with the sword. And forgiveness is one of the most appealing parts of Christianity, because we need it so badly. You know, it's on short supply. The world is not very forgiving. And so forgiveness is unique to Christianity. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, "Blessed, or oh, how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Solomon writes in Proverbs 28:13, "He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." You know, God brings us to a place of brokenness and humility before him. And, you know, there's times when we just don't want to admit to anybody else, "Oh, I did this thing," because it's embarrassing or humiliating or whatever. But you know what? If we try to hide it, it will hurt us. We will not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Isaiah, speaking for God, says in Isaiah 43:25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Our God is so good because we confess our sins to him, and he says you're forgiven, then he forgets about them. He never brings it up again. He never refers back to it. It's like it never happened. And that is, what a loving Father. Forgiveness. So, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." Then in verse 21, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts?" The religious leaders are thinking, as opposed to saying, they're reasoning in their hearts. And this is interesting, because Jesus, you know, it's a circular thing that, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but Jesus is the Word. And then later on in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." In other words, the Word of God, Jesus, knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, and graciously loves us anyway. But these guys are sitting in front of him, and they're responding to the words that Jesus said. Jesus is extending forgiveness and going, hold it. He's blaspheming. And they're not really thrilled about forgiveness at this point. This is a demonstration of the omniscience, or the all-knowingness of God. In Psalm 147, verse 5, "Great is our God, and of great power. His understanding is infinite." Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Jesus knows their thoughts. In fact, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" He knows their thoughts, and he knows whether they're good or bad. And, you know, he knows their thoughts are evil. Now, possibly, and the only unforgivable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but maybe like that in some way, like blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, their thoughts were at least a denial of the deity of Jesus, because, you know, only God can forgive, and hey, you're not God. That's kind of what they're saying. And there were even a refutation of the witness of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus is walking in the Spirit. He's being guided by the Spirit. At the very least, they are judging God, and they are being unmerciful and unloving. You know, it shouldn't bother us when somebody else gets a break. It shouldn't bother us when somebody else is forgiven, when they've confessed their sins. And, you know, there's times when you see somebody, you know, they win the lottery, or you know, they get $1 billion through some kind of dishonest gain. Okay, that can bother us. Right? But it still doesn't impact us directly, unless we're the ones getting ripped off in the scheme or whatever. But, you know, when God forgives somebody else, we should be gracious and let them be forgiven. You know, Micah tells us in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God." You know, one of the reasons that God kind of compels me, and I'm not always successful, but he compels me to be maybe a little more gracious and a little more forgiving, a little more accepting of his forgiveness of other people, is how much my God has forgiven me. He has forgiven me so much. I don't deserve to stand here tonight. I don't deserve to be in this room. God has forgiven me so much. And I can't look at the kettle and call it black, you know, because my heart is darker than the kettle's for sure. But God has been so gracious. Matthew and Mark both state, in effect, you know, who is this man that speaketh blasphemies? And that's the problem, that the Pharisees and some of the people there are looking upon Jesus and are thinking of him in human terms. This is just a man. But they haven't been paying attention. A man cannot raise the dead. A man cannot bring healing to the leper or sight to the blind or sound to the deaf man's ears. Only God can do those things. And while miracles in and of themselves don't, like, you know, as Jesus does miracles, they don't all just bow down and go, "Oh, we believe." No. But the miracles from God validate this messenger is from me. Listen to him. Listen to the words. Because it's the words that will bring salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, if Jesus had said, "In the name of God, you are forgiven," that might have been different. They might have been okay, but Jesus assumed the power and the authority of God personally in this statement. And he says, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." He didn't say God forgives you. He says, in a sense, you are forgiven. And it's really interesting. Do you know that we've been given the same power through the word of God? That if someone repents of their sin, they confess their sin, and they're later on they come to you, "You know what, I don't know if I'm forgiven or not. You know, I don't feel forgiven. I feel condemned. I feel like I'm so unworthy." And I say, "Well, on that point, you're correct. You're unworthy." Not always comforting words. But based on the authority of the word of God, I can tell you that if you've confessed your sin and repented before God, then you are forgiven, because the word of God tells you that you're forgiven. And we can assume that authority to that point, that when we speak forth the word of God, that's authoritative in and of itself. They were right in a way, though, because only God can forgive sins. You know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, verse 4, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." When we sin, primarily we sin against God himself. Now, that doesn't mean that other people aren't impacted by that. You know, if I lie to you, I'm sinning against God, but you're getting part of the brunt of that, the effect of that. Okay? And so if I lie to you, then, and I want to confess that, I want to repent of that, then I ask God, "God, would you please forgive me for lying to so-and-so or about such-and-such? And Lord, will you please forgive me?" And then I have to turn around and go back to the person that I lied to or offended or whatever I did, and face that person, and this is biblical. This is how we deal with these things. Go up to that person and look them eye to eye humbly and say, "You know, I did this, this, and this, and it was wrong. I am so sorry. Will you please forgive me?" And then when that person extends forgiveness, that's dealt with in a biblical way. That's resolving it in a biblical way. But, you know, if I just send in my heart, and you don't get to hear about it, then I still have to confess my sin to God, but I might have to go to you because maybe you never knew about it. You know what I mean? It depends on just how far it goes. But they were right, because only God can forgive sins. And they were accusing him of blasphemy. Now, if you go to Webster's dictionary, Webster defines blasphemy as an impious utterance. And I like the word impious. I've heard that used in some of the old BBC movies. And impious or unpious. Okay, piety has to deal with God and reverence for God. So an unpious utterance or action concerning God or sacred things, an act of cursing or reviling God. Okay, that's blasphemy. Now, blasphemy here in our text is translated from the Greek word that means to speak harm. In the biblical context, blasphemy is an attitude of disrespect that finds expression in an act directed against the character of God. Bless you. I want to scream when I think about people who blaspheme too. You think about blasphemy. Now, I used to get confused with blasphemy and heresy. Heresy is simply false teaching. A heretic is a false teacher. But blasphemy, like in the Garden of Eden, when Satan asked Eve, did God really say? Okay, questioning the word of God, but also questioning the character of God. Oh, you shall not surely die. Implying, or, you know, and all these different things that were lined up there to where saying it made God sound unreasonable. You can't eat from any of the trees in the garden. He's attacking the character, not just the word of God, but the character of God. That's blasphemy. We have to be careful that we as Christians don't blaspheme the Lord ignorantly. You know, one of the repercussions to David when he sinned with Bathsheba was that he gave the enemies of God reason to blaspheme. By his witness and by his actions, they thought, well, that's a Christian? That's what Christians do? I don't want any part of that. So we've got to be careful, because we all know that people are kind of always watching, not always in a bad way, but people are always watching. I can't tell you how many times people come to me later on, hey, I saw you and your wife in the parking lot over at Walmart, or I saw you with the kids over at the park, or this or that. And they don't always walk up, hey, Mike, how you doing? From across the face, hey, Pastor Mike. No, they said, hey, how you doing? I'm reading his lips. But you know what? I'm not the only one. And the Lord's watching too. You know, we want to honor the Lord. And so we see here that, you know, they're blaspheming. And in this case, from their perspective, you know, Jesus is usurping the privilege or maybe the power of God to forgive, or implying his own deity and that he's able to forgive, something that only God can do. So they're half right. Only God can do that. But they don't get the point that Jesus is God. Okay, that's their problem. So in verse 23, Jesus asked them, well, back in verse 23, what reason you in your hearts, whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk. Now, they recognize the guy in front of them is a paralytic. I mean, I'm glad he didn't fall off his stretcher where they were lowering him down to the roof. He would have flopped on the ground and just laid there. It's like, man, that wasn't too cool. But so they understand this guy has a legitimate physical condition or physical need that no one else can meet. And so which is easier? And, you know, they're both impossible for us. Jesus has the power to say be healed or to live or to die. You know, he does not just, in a sense, the ability to do that, to forgive, but he also has the right to say it. Because he's the one that would die for their sins. He's the one that would take the place of that man and this man on the cross. He took upon him the penalty of our sin. So in verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto you, arise and take up your couch and go into your house. So that they would know that his words were not just mere words, that this is intended to be instructive to them. He's demonstrating his authority. He says, okay, so that you'll know. And he tells the guy, basically, pick up your stuff and go. And again, right back to Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick, it's alive, and it's powerful. And when God speaks, things happen. You know, back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and guess what? There was light. And so when Jesus says, you know, get up and walk, the guy gets up and walk. You know, once the first problem is addressed, the sin problem, and it's regardless of what anyone else believes, this guy really is forgiven. You know, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then the second problem is dealt with, the physical problem, and he uses it as a qualifier. It's a way to validate his authority and who he's representing. And like the healed demoniac in Gadara, he's told, get up and go to your house. The guy gets up, And he heads off that way, and as we read, he's rejoicing. But why did he send him to his house? Go to the temple and dance a jig in front of everybody. Demonstrate the fact that now your arms and your legs work. No. Go home. Go home and be a witness to your family. Go home and show them the result of your interaction with Jesus. Go home and be a witness, because that's where ministry starts. And aren't the people around us, closest to us, the hardest ones to convince because they know us so well? Yeah. I've seen this before. That'll wear off. Give it 2 weeks. We'll see how saved you are. You know, my family didn't believe it for years because I only saw them, you know, every now and then. That kind of sounds bad, I guess. But anyway, they didn't believe it because they kept trying to pull me out of it. They kept thinking, oh, no, he'll get over this. He'll get past this. And by the grace of God, they've been disappointed. But God's commandments are his enablements. He won't command us to do anything that he won't empower us to do. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So verse 25. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that which he, whereupon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Immediately he rose up. Not like, oh, I'm almost there, like me getting out of bed in the morning. You know, oh, I'm almost there, a little help, please. You know, no. He got up right away. There was no delayed reaction. And it's vindication, it's validation, it's proof. Who can forgive sins? Only God can do that. Who can heal the blind? Who can heal the lame? Only God can do that. And it says he left personally. He left glorifying God. He knew where the healing came from. You know, he wasn't the guy that was planted, you know, in the hyper Pentecostal meeting and, you know, rolled up in a wheelchair and then jumped out. You know, no, this guy knew that he was messed up and what he could do. And if there was one guy in that place that believed two things, number one, he believed, I'm forgiven, and now I can walk. And it's all because of Jesus. And he was glorifying God. Then we get again to verse 26. And they were all amazed. Not just some of them, they were all amazed. The Pharisees, the guys from Judea and Jerusalem and all over Galilee, they said, you know, they're the ones that were thinking in their hearts, who's this guy? Who does he think he is to say you're forgiven? And they're like, they're stunned. The word there for amazed is a word that expresses like shock. Like, really? You ever see something happen in front of you and just kind of go, what did I just see? You know? And this guy's hot-footed at home. He's been healed. They were all amazed. And then it says, and they glorified God. They were all amazed, and they, meaning they all glorified God, including the Pharisees and the doctors of the law and the scribes that were there. They gave God glory for that. I like that. And they glorified God and were filled with fear. Interesting. Why were they filled with fear? The same reason that other men were filled with fear when miraculous things happened in front of them, that were, you know, whether it was the prophets or Jesus or the different apostles later on, they were filled with fear because, you know what? That means the Word of God is true. There are people that walk through life that don't really believe the Word of God. But when they finally come to that place, they go, oh, this is real? It should scare us. It scared me. That's how I got saved. I didn't get saved because I thought, oh, God, you've been so good to me. I think I'll give my life to you. No, I got to the point one day when I realized that God was real and that I was going to be judged and I was going to hell. And then my fear was, how do I get saved? Because I knew all about judgment and I knew all about the bad end of things, but I didn't know about God's grace. I didn't know about his forgiveness. I didn't know about his love for me and the real reason for Jesus going to the cross. When I figured that out, man, what a happy guy that was. But these guys are filled with fear because now, they're, in a sense, they're standing in front of God. They're coming to an understanding in some way, shape, or form. This is the real deal. And so they're filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things this day. We've seen something we've never seen before. Now, as they went out and glorified God, Jesus' actions always pointed to the Father. It was consistent with his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The things that Jesus did brought glory to the Father. It was always consistent with the Word of God. And notice that we don't read, and they all believed. They were filled with fear. They thought, wow, we've seen some pretty awesome things. But it doesn't say, and they believed. Interesting why it doesn't say that. You know, again, the miracles simply validate the authority of the messenger to speak for God. But it's the Word of God. And so often, it's really fun to find this as you go through the Gospels. When Jesus will speak, and then after he's been teaching, then it'll say, and they believed. Why? Because as Jesus is speaking, and it is the Word of God, and they come to faith. And that's what we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The miracles may validate the speaker, the teacher, but it's the Word of God that brings people to faith. That's why the emphasis on the Word of God in the Church of God, in those churches that want to honor God, we honor His Word. It's not rocket science. It's like, God, that's what pleases you, so we roll with that. Again, there's many other instances where Jesus spoke and people believed. Miracles can be a distraction. You know, there's times when Jesus refused to do any miracles. Because it's like, hey, all you want to see is a sideshow. You know, you're looking for something to raise up your emotions. But we don't get saved on emotions. We get saved because of the Word of God working in our lives. And what a glorious thing that is. I'm going to have to stop there for tonight because we've kind of hit the end of the deal. But we'll finish off Matthew chapter 5 next week. Gracious Father, once again, we are blown away by what an awesome God you are. We thank you, Father, for the ability to, as you reveal your Word to us, and we see the reasoning of it, Lord, that you are the one who forgives sins. Lord, you're also the one who heals. You're the one that has all power in your hands. And we thank you, Lord, that being the all-powerful God, the creator of heaven and earth, that you willingly come down into our lives and you sacrifice yourself for us. Lord, there's no greater love than that. And you demonstrate that love to us on the cross. And Lord, all we want to do is love you back. We pray that you'd have your way amongst us. Guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.